We continue this morning in our study of the nature of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is the God-man, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, two natures independent of one another, yet working in perfect conformity in one person. Colossians 2:9 has been our base. For in Him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Undiminished deity and sinless, perfect humanity. I want to read you an article, it's rather extensive, so you'll have to focus. But at this Christmas season, this doctrine is most appropriate. The union of two natures, Christ, the God-man. And this is what is attacked and dismissed by the religious world today. He was a good man, he was a teacher, he was a rabbi, but he thought too highly of himself, and so he ended up being executed. Tony Snow, whom some of you might remember, sometimes he is a substitute host on the Rush Limbaugh program, has written in the January 3, 2001 edition of the Conservative Chronicle an article entitled, Not Because Jesus Was, But Because Jesus Is. Quote, Washington, December 21st. If you walk into just about any chain bookstore in the nation and stroll to the religious section, you will find some Bibles and commentaries. But you'll also find volume after volume of New Age froth, including a title of striking redundancy, Spiritualism for Dummies. We in America have shaved religion down to spiritualism, which is shorthand for wistful emptiness. Spiritualism is the latest attempt to transform man into a god. It asks nothing, demands nothing, and means nothing. It reaches out to lost souls by acknowledging some central, disturbing facts that were lust-laced thinking beings living on a dust mote of a planet, painfully aware of death's ubiquity and desperate to discover the meaning of things. But then it maroons us in the sea of August verbiage. Spiritualism insists that we are unguided and feral, propelled by urges that can't satisfy our cravings, doomed to mistaking resignation for contentment. Its animating force is as impersonal, distant, and chilly as an aurora borealis. So is its creed. It talks not about how we ought to treat others, but how we should become therapists to ourselves. Such idiocy explains why we have Christmas. Christianity, like Judaism and Islam, suggests that life's meaning issues not from a wispy emanation, but from a living God. But unlike its religious cousins, it adds an audacious wrinkle. Jesus is the only great religious figure ever to claim that he was not just sent by God, inspired by God, or used as God's stenographer, but was in fact God. So, was he? This is the key question. It won't do to venerate him as a saintly guy with a penchant for performing miracles. Jesus insisted that we make a choice. Acknowledge him as God, in which case his gospel teaches us profound, difficult, and comforting things about reality, or dismiss him as a lunatic who deserves crucifixion. Christianity is the easiest of all religions to dismiss because it offers no middle ground. Either Jesus was God or a charlatan. This accounts for the astonishing power of Christmas. Christians commemorate the appearance on earth of the universe's very creator, followed by execution and resurrection. The story is straightforward, but it beggars the imagination. As C.S. Lewis noted, the narrative produced by church fathers was unlike anything that had ever appeared on earth, notable not merely for its artistry of its parables, but the specificity of its account. The Bible doesn't resort to spirits that let us play God. It introduces God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. It pelts us with commandments to love one another, to pay special attention to the poor and infirm, to worship God rather than oneself. It supplies practical advice. It illustrates the power of faith. That is what many of us celebrate now. We all know, somewhere in our heart of hearts, that we didn't pop into this world randomly. Everything we have learned of our world and the worlds around us teaches us that actions incline toward a purpose, and the universe follows simple, elegant, and powerful laws. Everything that is but human history. People excel in stupidity and cupidity. As we mature, our illusions pop like soap bubbles. We see good men suffer and bad men earn fortunes and praise. It is difficult to make sense of the world, and tougher yet not to become bitter. Only religion confronts us with the stark requirements, shalt nots, and golden rules that gratify our need for direction. It tells us not merely that a mountaintop exists, but that one may find reliable guides to get there. For many, the path to the peak begins in Bethlehem, where beasts of burdens yowled as a baby greeted the world. In time, that baby would deliver a revolutionary message about the superiority of love over power, faith over pride, charity over affluence, and hope over despair. We keep that message alive in a host of ways. We buy presents, jam into malls, hop into cars to visit people we love. We sing carols and perform good deeds. In short, we participate in an ongoing miracle. After 2,000 years, hundreds of millions of people prefer the hard morals of the Bible to the facile crooning of the spiritualists. Still see God in the faces of an infant born 2 millenniums ago. And a poor man seeking a warm meal today still swell with joy each year, not because Jesus was, but because Jesus is. Unquote. The event in that stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was the incarnation of the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thus came into eternal existence, the God-man. He will never be anything else now but the God-man. And so you will see him the moment you pass over this world, this life, in his presence, either by death or the rapture. The Lord Jesus Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins, the Savior of those who trust him. 1 John 2:2. Jesus Christ had a miraculous conception in Mary by the Holy Spirit, so that having no human father, he was free of all the guilt from Adam, the imputed guilt. He was free from a sin nature from his foster father, Joseph. Luke 1:34-35 tells us of that miraculous birth. Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man, was thus qualified to bear the sin guilt of all mankind, to pay the penalty of death for us all. Romans 6:23. Following his water baptism, which identified him with his mission as Savior of mankind, Jesus began his 3-year ministry, presenting himself as Israel's promised and long-awaited Messiah Savior. He came now to fulfill all of the covenants with Israel. And here was God present on earth in the human body. He began his formal ministry with a direct temptation from Satan. just as had the first Adam. Satan's goal was to cause this second Adam, Jesus Christ, to act outside of the will of God in his humanity, just as the first Adam did in Eden. That was the purpose. If he could just get this man, Jesus Christ, to act outside of the will of God, instead of acting as a human being, to fall back on the resources of his deity. So easy to do, so clever of Satan. If Jesus sinned, he could not execute his mission of Project Footstool, where he would defeat Satan, put his foot on Satan's neck, because he paid for the sins of the world upon the cross as a sinless God-man. Hebrews 2:14 through 18 described that for us. If Satan could pull this off, there could be no Savior. The resistance to Satan's temptation on the mountain had to be achieved by Jesus Christ in his human nature apart from his divine capacity. That was the Father's will. Of course he could have acted with his deity. Of course he could have acted with all the omnipotence that was his as God. But that was not the Father's will. He was to follow the same path of limitations, distresses, and struggles that characterize all of us. So he met this temptation of Satan on the mount in the same way as every church believer meets the temptations of the devil today. Knowledge of the mind and thus of the will of God, which we receive through doctrine, and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer who is filled or controlled by the Spirit. This enables a Christian to obey the will of God. Now, I don't care how much religious activity a person goes through, whatever sincerity he may express in his rituals is the only way that you can walk through the devil's world and not put yourself in a position of death. Please remember, the ultimate goal of Satan, who is a murderer from the beginning, the Scripture says, is to bring about your destruction. The Bible is very explicit. He goes about as a roaring lion, waiting to see what young person, what adult he can snatch into a sinful condition that may be terminal, to bring down the believer. How can you resist that? Not by platitudes, not by flowery sermons, not by religious rituals, not by crossing yourself or repeating prayers. You have to know what God thinks. That's doctrine. Then you have to understand the spiritual life of God the Holy Spirit, working in you the power of God to enable you to do right. Isn't it interesting that of all the things that Satan does in this world, there are two things that he focuses on. First of all, he fouls up the message of the gospel. He incorporates works. He incorporates human effort. He dilutes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And most of religious Christendom tells people how to go to heaven in a way that's taking them right into the lake of fire. But if because of the sovereign choice of God, a person does understand the gospel and does believe in Christ the Savior, then immediately the devil shifts gears and he puts his agents on confusing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's what the whole charismatic movement is about, confusing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. As long as a Christian does not know how to live with the power of the Holy Spirit working through him, he's moving toward death. He is incapacitated. He is no problem to the devil's plans. So those are the two things. Just look at the religious world, and you will see every time, in the most prominent places, there is not a doctrine of the gospel of the grace of God, and there is not an understanding of the church age principle of knowing doctrine and being filled with the Spirit by being subject to the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is the same thing that the devil was doing to Jesus on the Mount of temptation. He wanted to cause Jesus to act on his own, to fall back on his divine power, but not to live as a human being subject to the leading of the Spirit of God that indwelt him. The resistance for him is the same pattern that we follow. So Jesus Christ met the temptation of Satan with the knowledge of what God thinks, and he said that he always does the things that please his Father. How could he say that? Because he knew what to do. And he was filled with the Spirit without measure, the Scripture tells us. So consequently, he was a winner. Anytime a Christian is a loser through some sinful act in life, that's the problem. You didn't know what was the rule of God. Secondly, you didn't have the power of the Spirit to enable you to do the rule. That's all there's to it. That's why expository preaching services is where it's all at. That's the lifeline. Whatever else you can get out of church of fun and games and parties, if you don't get the mind of God on a regular Sunday by Sunday provision, you've got nothing. And I'll tell you something else that Satan is very focused upon. He does his best to take a Christian who is on track, who understands the importance of knowing the mind of God, who understands how to be filled with the Spirit, and the first thing he's going to do is get him sidetracked to get him out of that influence. And pretty soon you see an empty chair where usually you could look and see that person. Because he brings something, usually it's material, into the person's life. And the person cons himself that nothing will change if I get into this. And he goes for it. And pretty soon, the material has taken over his whole life. He has no time. It's too much trouble. He is totally sidetracked. You cannot ever let down your guard in dealing with Satan in the spiritual life. Now, Jesus said that he was the God-man, that he was the Savior of all mankind, that he was sent to fulfill the covenants to Israel. Now came the point of testing. In that mountain, confronted by Satan, his humanity was going to be tested. Was he really totally subject to his Father in heaven? Was he able to resist Satan's appeal? Would he stay within the will of God and act in his humanity? Or would he resort to something outside? This test was the first evidence of the truth of the claim of Jesus Christ that he was sinless and that he was the God-man, that he was the last Adam who would undo all, for all of us who trust in him, he would undo all the damage that the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden to all of us. Satan knew full well that if Jesus Christ won the confrontation, the devil would spend eternity in the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41 points out that the lake of fire was created for Satan and for his angels. That's all it was made for. And anybody who chooses to rally to him, Matthew 25:41 tells us, you will spend eternity in that place. Now, sinful heart of man does not like that. Jehovah Witnesses will tell you there is no such place as hell. There is no such place as the lake of fire. That the worst that will happen to you if you will not become a Jehovah Witness is that you become unconscious and you spend eternity being unconscious. For most people in Christendom, that will not be too much different than what they already are when it comes to spiritual matters. They're way out of it to begin with. Well, Satan knew that it was a lot riding on this for him, for the demons. He didn't care about all those unsaved people, but he wanted to do everything he could to keep from going to the lake of fire. And all he had to do was get Jesus to do one little thing in apart from his humanity. Just one little thing. Bring his deity to carry him through. So the Lord arrives at this confrontation after 40 days, 40 nights of fasting. Now he's very hungry. The first temptation in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, Satan tempted Jesus to use His power as God, His divine nature, to turn stones into bread to satiate His hunger. The Holy Spirit had not directed the Lord Jesus to do this to meet His need for food. And so it was not the will of the Father for Him to use His deity, which He could have done. He had the power to turn those stones into bread. But it wasn't the will of God. That is the point. What is the will of God? And here's where Christians lie to themselves. Oh, boy, do they ever lie to themselves. They do things all the time that to them is the will of God. And usually the will of God that they're calling keeps them from being Christian servants in some area. Doing Christian service, it's an excuse for doing the sin nature's desires. It was God the Father's will for Jesus to function only out of His human nature in meeting Satan the same way that all of us must meet the devil's temptations. Satan invited Jesus to disobey the will of God because he said, "You are, after all, God. You are the Son of God. You are deity. You are part of the Trinity." And when he said, "If you are the Son of God," that's since first-class condition in the Greek language, that tells us that the devil was saying, "You are the Son of God, so let's see you do something." Well, Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, and I want you to notice, he went right to Scripture. He knew Scripture, he knew what to say, he knew what God thought on this matter. And what he did was quoted the Scripture, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Man does not basically live only by material food, but by the word or the mind of God which is declared in Scripture. And there's a lot riding on that. Please notice, in the little book of 3 John, very dramatic statement right at the beginning of the book of 3 John, the connection between doctrine and everything else in your life. 3 John, verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers." Now that's an amazing statement. Here's a doctrinal principle. You want good health? Then have a good condition of your soul. Be at super grace level in your spiritual life, because your spiritual life will directly impact upon your physical life. And if you are living without doing wild things that are self-destructive physically, self-evidently, the more the Word of God you understand, the more you walk filled with the Spirit, the greater will be your physical capacity. The better health you will have, and the degree to which your soul prospers, your body will prosper. It's self-evident. The Bible tells us not to do a number of things because they are self-destructive, physically destructive. You don't do certain things. Your spiritual life will affect the quality of your physical life. Notice verse 3. "For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth." That is how you are walking in truth. John says, "I'm so glad that you're in good health." And you're in good health because you're walking in doctrinal truth. And that's why your soul is prospering. And when your soul prospers, your body prospers. There's the connection. In verse 4, "Therefore John, the elder apostle," the last one still alive, "said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth." And when we have brethren or our children or our family members who do not walk in the truth, it grieves us because it's going to hurt them in all areas of their lives, and not the least of which will be physically. Now, Satan is challenging Jesus to demonstrate his divine nature to prove the hypostatic union, God, man, joined together in one person. The Lord, you notice, says, "It is written," in verse 4. And He says, "Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, does that give you a clue as to what on earth should be done in the church service? All of the nonsense that goes on in religious services, and people flock to it by the hundreds. But to get a group of people who will sit down and listen to an explanation of "Thus saith the Lord," they don't want to hear it. Our faculty currently is reading through the book of Ezekiel in our morning devotions. And here they are, Ezekiel, who knows what he's talking about because he has the Word of God. And he tells them, "Folks, you're going out. Babylon is going to take over this country. They have taken their idol gods that they have picked up from the pagans around them, and they've had the audacity to put them right in the temple itself." And God takes Ezekiel in a vision, takes him into the temple where the men are facing the east. Why the east? Because the chief god comes up out of the east, the rising sun. And here it is, the sun god worship, that same glowing god, that same glowing image which is behind the Pope's throne, incidentally, from which he speaks God's mind, ex cathedra. I've been in Rome and I've been in the Basilica and I've seen that, and that's the first thing that caught my eye. There's a throne, there's this great glowing sun behind it, because Roman Catholicism is associated with Babylonian mystery religion, which worships the sun. So here, Ezekiel is told, "Ezekiel, you see what these are doing? They're burning their incense to the gods. They're worshiping them in God's own holy temple." And Ezekiel says, "God's going to destroy you. If you don't stop, you will be destroyed." What did they do? They beat Ezekiel up. They hated him. They told him to shut up and to stop prophesying bad things against him, because everything was going to be well. Well, this is what Satan always wants to do with people, to convince them that the Word of God is not where it's at. But Ezekiel was giving them the Word, and he was telling them it was written, and you cannot throw away what God has said. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, one of the most neglected verses of the Bible, and one of the verses most disliked by Christians. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." How often do Christians pursue things, possessions, or something they want to do in life, instead of seeking to be in super grace fellowship with the Spirit of God and finding the fulfillment of their purpose and their calling in the kingdom? But the response of Jesus to Satan was, when God speaks, it is the truth. It is inerrant. You cannot blow it off. You cannot dismiss it. It is written. So in 6:33, here in Matthew, Jesus declared the same principle in handling things in our Christian life today, things that are going to draw us away from the mind and the will of God, from godly service. What does He say here? He says, first of all, godly service before sandwiches. That's the whole message of Matthew 6:33. Seeking first the kingdom of God. Not all that money and all the sandwiches. What is your life? Jesus says it doesn't consist in the abundance of the things you possess. Very hard for Christians to say, wait a minute. When I look at myself, I don't have much of anything in my life. I don't even give much money to the Lord's work. I'm too busy accumulating things to remember that there is a bigger battle out there than the small circle that I'm engaged in. And people have resentments over the fact that their lives belong to God. Their money belongs to God. Their talents belong to Him. Their treasures belong to Him. But that's what the Word of God says. And that's what Jesus understood. He wasn't going to let the devil sidetrack him from his mission. The Lord said, "My mission is to die for the sins of all mankind. And I'm not going to be so foolish as to depend upon myself, my deity, in order to turn those stones into bread." 1 Corinthians 4:5, I point out to you, says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." I have been curious to observe how often Christians are resentful of these concepts of calling us to integrity in our walk with God and a life of Christian service. And when I have said to them, I can think of several people right now, "Well, take your position, but I want to tell you that at the judgment seat of Christ, this difference of your opinion and what I say is the opinion of Scripture will be resolved. We will find out who's right and who's wrong." Boy, one person barked right back at me, "You bet we'll find out who's right." And the person's implication was that I was the wrong one. And all I'm doing is quoting the Word. But that's what Scripture says. Do not go on passing judgments. Make your statement and leave it there before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, then each man's praise will come to him from God. There are a lot of Christians, yes, who are held in high esteem, who maybe at a certain point deserve it, but they also come to the point where they don't deserve it. But God is going to resolve all that. And those who think that Matthew 6:33, seeking first the things of God and all the other things will come, that's the order, they're going to find out they were wrong. Please notice Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Therefore, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even that what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him." It is bad business to be taught the word of doctrine and to ignore it. God said, "Fine, you have mental reservations, hidden motivations. You look good on the outside like the Pharisees. But there's coming a time when all this is going to be made public knowledge. You are not going to deceive God." Why would you want to play that kind of a dangerous game? Remember, the devil always goes in one direction: death. Spiritual separation from God. In Luke 12, first three verses, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he," Jesus, "began saying to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed among the housetops.'" I'm telling you, folks, that all these deceptions and all this dependence upon human cleverness, which is what Jesus would not let the devil do to him, this focus upon the things of this life and ignoring the fact that you have a life for God to live, all that's going to be made clear. And in the process, you will do a lot of bruising and wounding of yourself. But you are not going to get away. We will not go with impunity into our eternity. The consequences are all going to be made clear. One more, so you'll know we are not making this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, that is, whether alive or dead, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Deeds in the body, that is Christian service. So the devil said, here you are, Jesus, you're the Son of God, you have divine power, you are hungry, and you should have something to eat. Do it! But Jesus says, no, Satan, that is not the will of my Father. I can only operate within the capacities that I have as a human being. That's why I have emptied myself, that is, I've covered up my divine glory, so that nobody sees that. And I'm going to walk through your world just like any other believer has to walk through it. So we come to the second temptation, verses 5 through 7 of Matthew 4. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. This temptation deals with a believer's relationship to the Word, over which Jesus had made such an issue in the first temptation. Jesus said, I can quote what God thinks. The devil says, fine. You want to talk about the Bible? I'm the graduate of all the Bible institutes in the world. Let's talk about the Bible. And he's going to now take Jesus and quote the Bible to him in order to prove a spiritual point. He takes Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem, places him on the highest point over the valley Kidron, that 600-foot drop, 600 feet down. This auditorium is 105 feet long. This is 600 feet from the pinnacle of the temple to the valley below. Big drop. He challenges the Lord to jump off that pinnacle into the valley below. You'd say, that's suicide. This is an old trick. Because the Bible comes up, Satan comes up and says, here's a Bible verse that proves you won't get hurt. It proves your confidence, your belief in God. The cults do this all the time, using Scripture in a distorted way. Matthew 4, 6. And he said to him, the devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now he quotes Scripture. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now what he is doing is quoting this time, and notice it's the devil. Please remember that the devil means the accuser, the slanderer. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10 tells us that he accuses us every time we do something wrong against the Word of God and the will of God. He accuses us before the Lord. And the devil himself takes Jesus up to this high point, and they're face to face with one another up there. And he says to him, if you are the Son of God, in verse 6, first class condition. Since you are the Son of God, he's recognizing this, throw yourself down. And this word throw is a command. The devil is ordering Jesus to do it. Will he obey the devil? The devil is always ordering us to do something. Will we obey him? That's the issue. Now he's quoting from Psalm 91. I want to show you something that the devil does with the quotation. Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. Psalm 91, verse 11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you. And then the devil does not quote the next phrase. To guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up on their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. For he will give his angels charge concerning you. And Jesus notices that he leaves out this next sentence. To guard you in all your ways. Because Jesus knows that if his ways are not the Father's ways, he will not be guarded. And the devil doesn't want to bring that to his attention. He wants just to say, these angels will catch you. You'll never hit the floor 600 feet down. They will save your life. You will not die. And what he is doing is using Scripture to get Jesus to violate the plan of God, the will of God, to do something on his own. It is the Father's plan for the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross, spiritually and physically, for the sins of mankind, not to die by impact on the Kidron floor from a leap off the temple. If Jesus jumps, he will commit suicide. Then salvation will be impossible, and Satan escapes Project Footstool. He will never be put in the lake of fire. Later, when the work on the cross was finished, Jesus dismissed his own life, John 19:30. He gave up his own life. It was not taken from him. He did not commit suicide. So this scripture does not apply to what the devil is trying to apply it to. This scripture is not talking about doing something against the will of God and all will be well for you. It won't be. You break the will of God, you break the rules of God, and things will bear their consequences. And it was important to guide you in all your ways, not in all my ways. He will guide me in those ways which are the will of God. In my ways which are not the will of God, he will not guard me. So Jesus says, well, I'll quote you another sentence. Another scripture, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus said to him, verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, and you notice again that authority, God has spoken. It is written. It is inerrant. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You do not put the Lord your God to the test. Yes, Gideon put out a fleece, but we don't. We don't put out fleeces to test the will of God. We don't give Satan a chance to manipulate something on that level, which he does and will. What we do is we know the Word of God, and we have the guidance, because of prayer, of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and the picture becomes clear. Do this, do not do this. Once you find yourself at super grace level living, the guidance of God will be there constantly. It will come as a subtle thought into your mind, and you will know that the Lord is directing you. And you should pay attention, because when you are in fellowship, you have all the power of God and all the wisdom of God flowing through you, guiding you. It's all there. You shall not put to the test. Since Jesus is the Son of God, he does not bring outward testing of God by jumping. He follows the guidance of the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. He knew how he was to come to death. It was on that cross. But this does, again, dignify the Word of God. It is written means it's true. God has said this. There's no question that this is truth. So the devil says one more time, we'll get it right this time. Third temptation. Again, the devil took him, this time to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan now uses his supreme appeal to the God-man. He offers to Jesus Christ that he will rule over the whole earth. He'll give him, make him king of all the world. Well, that's what Jesus is going to be. That's where he's going. That's what's going to be the millennium. He will be the ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords. Satan says, forget the suffering of the cross. These are my kingdoms. And they were. And I will give them to you. You will rule over all of them under me. Satan will then have reached the deity position that he's always wanted. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Kingdoms of the world. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In whose case the God of this world, Satan, is the ruler of the world. He owns every nation on the face of the earth, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. One of the very terrific handout articles you had this morning is that Christians, the world does not like Christians, written by one of the lady, what terrific lady writers for the Conservative Chronicles. Christians are not liked in American society. Why? Because it is against everything that people who are in tune with Satan's society oppose. John chapter 12, verse 31. John 12, 31, Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Jesus says the devil is on his way out. He is going to be finished. And after the crucifixion, he was. The judgment is set. Operation Footstool will take place. One more, Ephesians 2, 2. In which you formerly, and let's start with verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Walking according to the power of Satan's world. How often do we see people absent from these services because they become part of Satan's world system? Young people itching to get out from under the authoritative guidance of their parents so they can get out there and roll around into the mud hole of Satan's world system. If Jesus worships Satan, he will receive the crown of world rulership without the agony of the cross. But the Father's plan is for Jesus Christ to rule the earth in the millennium after salvation has been provided by him on the cross. Satan shows him all the glamour of the world which Satan now rules. And it is a very impressive place indeed. Verse 9 has another if. He said to him, Jesus, all these things will I give you if, this if, third class, which is maybe you will, maybe you won't. The devil now does not quite know what Jesus will do. This is last try. It's now or never, or it's a lake of fire for all eternity for the devil. If you will worship me, the word worship, proskuneo, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O, means to kiss, face to face. If you will kiss toward me, blow a kiss toward me, an act of subjection, like kissing the Pope's ring when you bow before him in recognition that he is the voice of God on earth. Now, if the Lord did this, Satan would remain supreme over all the earth, Jesus Christ ruling under him. Project Footstool will have been frustrated, and verse 10 was the final decision on the part of Jesus. Jesus then said to him, "Begone, Satan." Beat it! Very strong. It's an imperative. It's a command. It means get out. And then Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. For it is written. Now, again, the authority of God, which is so challenged. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Jesus says, I'm staying with the plan of God the Father. Your plan is easier, but God the Father's plan is what counts. And in my humanity, I'm going to suffer all those terrible things in my body on that cross, but I'm going to stay with the plan of the Father. And the result was that Satan was totally defeated. Verse 11 says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Then the devil was defeated. He left him. He ran away. The elect angels came. They ministered to the exhausted man, Jesus Christ. They brought him food. He had remained in the will of God, and now the detail of food could be enjoyed. You can't enjoy a terrific dinner when you're shot through with sin and resistance to the will of God. But here, these angels minister to him. It's in the imperfect tense, constantly, again and again, whatever Jesus needed, bringing his strength back, and they carried him in his humanity. He could have done that for himself with his deity, but he didn't. If he can do it, you can do it. The magnificent victory in this wilderness makes our victory against Satan possible daily. Close by directing you to a few verses. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Whatever care you need, logistical grace we call it, so that you can serve him, you'll have it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. When those angels came swooping down, Jesus knew how true this was. He had remained true to his Father, and now his Father came right through with what he needed. And that is a meal he thoroughly enjoyed. Then there's James chapter 4, verse 7. And here's the secret. This is the one you must remember. James 4, 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And in this mount of temptation, example of the Lord Jesus Christ, this verse has been wonderfully demonstrated. Submit therefore to God. All three temptations were a challenge not to submit to God. Jesus said, no, I'll do it his way. He resisted therefore the devil's misuse even of Scripture. And the result was that the devil had to leave him. He will flee from you. No need to whine about the devil made me do it. The devil only tries to make you do it, but you choose to do it. This business of the Christian life and remaining in the will and the blessing of God is a very straight path. And everything in our world wants to get you off track. And pretty soon you're focused on secondary things and you've lost all sight of the primary things. Yes, Jesus was hungry, but he remembered that was secondary. Fulfilling his mission, that's where it's at. And that's where it's at for you and me.